Our default position is often to exclude those who are not like us, if we can. It's those who have power who can make such decisions, determining who is mainstream and can be accepted, and who is marginal, who can be dismissed or ignored. I remember a few years ago watching Foreign Correspondent, and they were telling a story about commercial surrogacy in Ukraine. Couples, particularly Western couples, were engaging this practice, so they would pay a woman to carry their child and then come and collect their child. Now, I can only begin to understand how fraught and difficult infertility is. It is a real struggle for many couples, and in fact, I know friends who have used IVF or are currently using IVF, and it is an emotional roller coaster. So, I'm not making a judgment call here about whether IVF or surrogacy is right or wrong, but what this story highlights is how dangerous commercial surrogacy can be. As soon as we bring money into it, I mean, money always complicates things. And particularly when it comes to having a child, children can start to feel like this commodity that you can buy and sell. And so one of the unintended consequences in Ukraine was that, say, if a child was born with disabilities, sometimes parents wouldn't want to recognize that child anymore. It wasn't the product or wasn't the person that they wanted. Let me share with you this story.
I'm looking for an abandoned child, a little girl who was born via commercial surrogacy, then left behind by the parents who commissioned her birth. She's been living in this children's home since March this year.
Hi, Marina.
Before that, she was in a hospital where this woman, Marina Boyko, cared for her.
Привет, малышка. Привет, привет, привет. Иди ко мне. Ты испугалась? Ты испугалась?
This is Bridget. She's 3 years old. Her American parents chose the name, but her Ukrainian carers call her Brizzy.
Шансы ей не давали никто, в принципе. Сказали, что она будет слепая, она будет глухая, она никогда не будет кушать сама самостоятельно, потому что у нее не развита, ну, из-за вот этих вот проблем, из-за недоношенности, вот из экстремальная низкая масса тела. Мы уже просто в какой-то момент я заметила, что она отреагировала на шум. Ой. Она начала фиксировать взгляд, она начала смотреть. И вот тогда мы поняли, что есть шанс.
Вставай. Да.
Born at 25 weeks and weighing just 850 grams, they won't say exactly what's wrong with Bridget, other than she has a range of developmental delays.
Показывает, она очень, она понимает хорошо обращенную к ней речь, она очень хорошо, она с ней общаться. Она понимает там телефон, я ей могу дать телефон, она берет трубку, она говорит «Алло». Она понимает, что с ней разговаривают, что вот, она научилась очень.
Лови. Marina visits the little girl as often as she can on her days off.
Вот у нее такое чувство, мне так показалось, что ее бросили опять.
Не бери в рот.
Я ей рассказываю, я ей объясняю, что Бризи, я тебя не бросила, я к тебе приезжаю, я тебя люблю, но она же не видит меня все время. Поэтому я вот приезжаю все время сюда, я не могу ее предать просто еще раз. Так.
Полетели.
The head of the local child protection agency gives me some background about Bridget.
В березні місяці нам повідомила лікарня про те, що є така дитина, яка народжена саме вимушеною переселенкою з Донецької області. Сорбала, яка була сурогатною матір'ю, народила близнюків і саме пішла вже до діагнозів, де одна дитина померла за станом здоров'я і залишилась дівчинка.
Documents seen by foreign correspondent show that Bridget's twin brother died at birth and that she was very ill. Her parents are US citizens who commissioned their babies through the surrogacy agency Biotex.com. When Bridget was 5 months old, her parents sent a letter authorising her life support be switched off. It said she is in a vegetative state and has no chance of becoming a normal person. Doctors advise we stop any treatment so she can find peace. We will not take her to America. This baby is incurable.
Bridget's life is considered so marginal that she has been completely forgotten, and she lives in this suspended state, neither recognized as a citizen of the US or a citizen of Ukraine. Commercial surrogacy is considered so harmful that it is banned in Australia, and it has also been banned more recently in places like India and Thailand, at least for foreigners. Up until that point, they were like popular destinations for commercial surrogacy. Bridget is treated as if she's less than human, someone you can just walk away from and forget about. You know, we often make this distinction, subconsciously or consciously, between able-bodied people, which I guess is like the mainstream, and people with disabilities or differently abled people. And that default position can lead to exclusion. That's what we see happening with Bridget. And yet in the middle of this kind of terrible story, there's this woman who reaches out and cares for Bridget. And I don't know about you, but as I listened to this woman reminded me so much of Jesus. Jesus was someone who regularly associated with those on the margins. He associated with those others wanted to exclude. Last week, if you managed to stick with me, we worked through Paul's kind of dense argument, where he is arguing that Gentiles, which in Paul's day were kind of marginal, should be fully accepted into God's people without having to adopt Jewish customs and laws, which I guess were the mainstream at that point in the church community. Now Paul reaches the climax of his argument here, and we come to a rather well-known passage in Galatians. Paul says this: in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Literally, and you might have read this in your own translations, Paul says, you are sons of God through faith. Why sons and not children? Well, as many of you would know, in the ancient world, sons were considered to be more valuable. That was the default position, the norm. And this is reflected in our own Bibles. Like when you read the Bible, you see this obsession with sons as we trace the lineage of sons. It's the 12 sons of Jacob that form the 12 tribes of Israel. God describes his love for Israel by describing Israel as his firstborn son. It's sons, particularly firstborn sons, who get to inherit the land, who get to carry on their father's name. Daughters are excluded. Very rarely do they receive any inheritance. Firstborn, healthy, able-bodied sons, that is the dream. And then daughters, and then right at the bottom of the social ladder would be those who couldn't have children. So while children sounds nicer, I think it's important to be reminded that Paul literally says, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because in just those few words, suddenly the default position changes. Suddenly the social order collapses as those on the margins are welcomed in. Paul says, Those outside of Israel, like the Greeks, are lifted up and named as sons. Slaves are lifted up and named as sons. Women are lifted up and named as sons. And not just any old sons, but heirs. Those on the margins find themselves lifted up and suddenly are on equal footing. In Jesus Christ, we are one. Now, this social rearrangement has huge implications that I don't think Paul could have anticipated or imagined. This description of the equality that is found in Jesus Christ has changed the way our society works, the way churches work. It is huge. So today, we live in a time when most people would say, if you ask them, oh yeah, of course women aren't less than men. And of course we shouldn't have slaves. Like, the idea of being able to purchase someone just sounds terrible. Like, how do people ever do that? And of course we shouldn't discriminate based on race or ethnicity. Like, these words change the way that we see one another. They change the way that we should treat one another, especially those who are different to us. It seems so obvious and right. These words from Paul have sparked so many movements, have sparked great changes in our churches and in our wider society. And so today, in theory at least, most people would affirm the rhetoric around equality. But I don't think it is the default position. I think our natural tendency as humans is not equality. And you see, actually, that those who have power, those who are used to being part of the mainstream, find this idea of equality deeply threatening and uncomfortable, because it might mean things have to change. And so, to lessen Paul's words, sometimes Christians will say something along these lines. They'll say, well, Paul is just talking about a spiritual reality. Like, in Christ, we are one in a spiritual sense, but this shouldn't impact our social arrangements in how we go about living right now. Paul is just talking about spirituality, and that is separate from our social reality. Well, if you have that mindset, then as you look around the world and see that, well, in reality, there are still so many social systems based on exclusion, you kind of say, well, that's just the way the world is. It's not a Christian's responsibility to engage in social arrangements. It's not a Christian's responsibility to speak about this stuff, because all we're concerned about is the spiritual reality. And so Christians might say, well, I guess it's sad but kind of okay that in reality many women are still marginalized. In reality, there are still slaves in this world. There are still people who are exploited. In reality, discrimination based on race is a huge issue. But if we lessen Paul's words and just say it was just talking about a spiritual reality, then we might not be motivated or moved to get involved in challenging these social systems. But when I read Paul's words, I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think Paul is talking about, yes, a new spiritual reality that is found in Christ, but the implications of that spiritual reality should affect our social arrangements right now. I want to take one example of marginalization and think about disability. I've asked Hugh and Nellie to share a little of Zoe and their story this morning with us.
Zoe is our middle daughter. She's 16 years old. Zoe has Rett syndrome, a rare genetic mutation. Zoe communicates through eye gaze because she's nonverbal. She has a particularly withering stare for people who annoy her, and her younger sister cops it from time to time. However, while speaking, communicating out is difficult for Zoe, she has a really high degree of understanding. By way of example, people tend to forget that, and Nelly once gave away the ending to a Harry Potter novel Zoe was listening to, and she burst into tears. So beware, she hears everything and understands almost everything. Zoe is a 16-year-old girl, so her great love is socialising with friends. She loves being outdoors. She also loves any activity involving adrenaline, most of which she's done, including zip lining, horse riding,
skateboarding,
go-karting, and roller coastering. Zoe loves listening to novels, just like Harry Potter and most 16-year-olds. She also loves music and has a real soft spot for Fleetwood Mac. The first is people talking to Zoe, like she's not 16, but she's one or two. While Zoe finds it hard to communicate out, as we talked about, she can understand a lot. So being a 16-year-old girl and having people speak in a funny coochie-coo voice as if she's one or two, I think would be pretty frustrating, and she does give the odd person the thousand-yard stare for that. I would say, though, that includes family members and people who both know her and should know better. It's certainly not restricted to people who don't know Zoe well. The second thing that comes to mind, I think, is where people's discomfort mean they don't engage with Zoe, or perhaps sometimes with the family. And so inadvertently, actually, Zoe is excluded because people don't know how to behave or are a bit anxious or nervous. And in some ways, I suppose, just engaging with her a little more easily, even if it's out of discomfort or it might mean a misstep, is better than nothing at all. And I guess the third thing is having to fight or advocate for the things that everybody else takes for granted. For instance, there are really narrow bunches of places we can holiday as a family because access to beaches or paths are really difficult, and you can't get Zoe to all kinds of places that people don't think about. It was great, for example, that our church came and put a disabled ramp to their front door so that, like everyone else, she could go in the front door of church. That's actually legislation, but sometimes it gets wearying having to advocate for those things that everyone else is able to take for granted, that give their life both ease and dignity.
And the other thing I would add is that so often people with disabilities or their carers or family are put in a position of assumed gratitude. We should be grateful that there's a ramp somewhere. We should be grateful that there's a lift. We should be grateful that there is a wheelchair accessible toilet, as if somehow those things are an extra benefit or an extra kindness that the society at large is showing us. And I guess we wish that people would come to see that all the things that they accept as part of their life and their natural rights, the same is true for anybody with a disability. People shouldn't be patted on the back or applauded because an accessible toilet goes into a new development. That should just be standard practice.
The temptation is, and we see this time and time again, to revert back to old ways. The temptation in Paul's day to revert back to old ways was to uplift the law and say to Gentiles, people from other tribes and nations, you have to adopt our practices. You have to follow the Jewish law. You have to be like the mainstream. This can be another common misunderstanding around equality. Sometimes people think equality means sameness. We all have to look the same and we're going to erase any differences. And it's often those who have power, those in the mainstream, who will say, yes, you can be equal as soon as you adopt our ways and practices. But this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not erasing what is distinctive. He wants to preserve that. He says, Gentiles do not have to become like Jews in order to be equal. And likewise, Jews do not have to become like Gentiles in order to be equal. Look to Jesus. It is Jesus who brings us all together. In Jesus, there is both unity and diversity. When God sent his son, the old defaults permanently changed. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. When Israel developed the monarchy, this definition of sonship became even narrower. It wasn't long before the default position was to name kings who were descended from the line of David as the son of God. These were people who were thought to be like extra close to God, representing God. Well, that was the theory, but Israel could also see that these kings failed that task, failed to live up to that responsibility. And so they waited for a son to come who would be faithful. And as they waited, they let the Torah guide them. And as we discussed last week, Paul describes the Torah or the law as being like a guardian. And he carries on this idea here, describing Israel as being like a young child waiting to grow up. Now, as they waited to grow up, they were learning God's ways and intentions for the world, and the hope was that they would begin to reflect God more. But in actual fact, what often happened was that Israel really struggled to live God's ways and seemed to be like enslaved to sin. Not just Israel, but the whole world. And Paul goes on just to describe Gentiles as being enslaved as well and kind of lost, like they're lost children. And then God sends his son, Jesus, fully human, fully divine, part of this family of Israel, comes and inherits all the promises that God first gave to Abraham. Jesus inherits these promises and then fulfills them. How? What does this son do? Well, first he uses his power to redeem those who are enslaved. He lifts up the Jews who are struggling under the law and failing under the law. He lifts up Gentiles who are far away from God and brings them to God. He lifts up women and men, rich and poor. We could add other categories like Jesus lifting up the abled and differently abled. He lifts us up in order to welcome all of us into God's family. Jesus uses his power to adopt us into God's family, to give us the full rights of sons. God is someone who is quite willing to share his power so that all people might find a place where they belong. Because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God. You see the triune God at work here. God sent his Son to welcome us into God's family. Then the Spirit of the Son comes into our hearts, binding us to God in such a close relationship that we can call God our Father. The Spirit of God binds us to one another. We are siblings with the same rights and responsibilities. The Spirit of God changes us, changes the way that we relate to one another, the way that we treat one another. We have the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus, who gave up his power in order to lift up others, surely that same Spirit compels us to do likewise, to lift up and welcome those on the margins into our community. We have been clothed with Christ. It kind of shocks and grieves me that last week when I asked, have people experienced the Bible being used in harmful ways towards them or others, that most people said yes. There are too many stories of people experiencing exclusion by the church.
So sadly, I have had some harmful interpretations of scripture given to me. I will say they were always by women, and I'd also add that I think those women were well-meaning at the time. The two that most painfully spring to mind is, and this is in sort of the direct aftermath of the diagnosis, when I think we were probably still in a state of shock and really only just beginning our grief journey. I had some women come to me and suggest that I had an unconfessed sin in my life, and that is what had led to Zoe's disability. And perhaps had I been more truthful with God or more forthcoming in prayer, then this would have been avoided, and it was God's way of teaching me a lesson. Oddly enough, the piece of scripture that those women used was John 9 verse 2, the healing of the blind man. And what was really confusing about that sort of weird way of approaching scripture is that at the same time, even though my sin had caused Zoe's disability, I should also see it and experience it as a gift or a blessing, that God was going to use something that I should be ashamed about or feel guilty over. So that was pretty unhelpful. The other one that was given to me a lot, and I think that when it was given to me, again, those women were well-meaning, and I think they meant it as an encouragement. And that was Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14, that idea about, you know, being made fearfully and wonderfully and being knitted together in my womb by God. And the way that that was expressed to me was that I shouldn't feel sad about Zoe's diagnosis. I shouldn't grieve Zoe's diagnosis, because this is exactly how God wanted her to be. And if I were to feel sad about that, then somehow I was dishonoring God, and I was dishonoring his creation, and I wasn't grateful enough. And that made it really hard to grieve amongst those women, because that was their take on Zoe's disability.
This lifting up, this letting go of power, has to begin in the church. As we continue to press forward with the implications of what does it mean to be equal in Christ, we need to ask, how is this truth reflected in our social order? Who is still being excluded? How do we celebrate diversity and unity in Christ? And then, because we're Christians also embedded in our communities and in wider networks, we can press forward with the implications there as well. It's kind of on a bigger scale, but asking similar questions. Who is still excluded? Who do we need to lift up? We've gotten to hear a little bit of the Evans story this morning, and I wonder if there's space and opportunity for us to stand alongside them, calling for disabled or differently abled people to have the same rights as anybody else, welcoming them fully into our wider society so that they might flourish. We have been clothed with Christ. Let us reflect that in how we interact with others, particularly those who are most marginalised.
Well, I guess we can really only talk from the perspective of people with a disability. The first thing I'd say is be thoughtful. Just consider what it might be like if you're in a wheelchair, or if you are nonverbal, or if you have a vision impairment or a hearing impairment. Is that going to impact, you know, what the way that you're talking or the way that you are doing something? Is that accessible for that person? Is the way you're going about it going to impact their ability to participate? Be vulnerable. I know in speaking to so many parents of children with disabilities, we don't expect you to have a doctor's knowledge of Rett syndrome or whatever it might be. We don't expect you to know what it's like to be a full-time carer with someone with a disability. But we are so grateful when people are interested and open to learning and open to changing and make the effort. We know it's not easy. We didn't come into this world being familiar with Rett syndrome or disability. We've had to learn along the way. We're still learning. We are still working out with other people with disability what is helpful and what is unhelpful. And ultimately, I think for all of us, it's about removing roadblocks, whether they're emotional or physical, they're in our language, they're in the layout of things. being open to change and seeing people with disability in the same way as you'd see anybody. Ultimately, we're all humans. We're all engineered to want the same things: connection, love, inclusion. Whether you've got Rett syndrome or whether you're an Olympic athlete, that doesn't change that. There's one other thing that we wanted to say that wasn't a question from Christine, and that question would be, what does it look like when a church gets disability and inclusion right? And happily we can say that in two churches now, we've had some really positive experiences. In our previous church, around the time that Zoe was diagnosed, that really was the only place that I felt safe to go as a mum with a child with a disability. I felt very protected by the older ladies there who'd lived through so much more and were great sources of comfort and wisdom. And also being amongst you guys, you have walked with us through hip surgery and spinal surgery. I've lost count of the times we've sent a text message out to a range of people to say Zoe's having seizures, could you pray? We feel like there is a home for Zoe at SBC. We feel that she is loved and she's accepted for who she is. So when Christians get it right, they get it super right, and it is a really safe and great place to be.
Thank you.